turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We're finishing our study, or our series, if you will, through the first 9 verses on the issue of spiritual stability, how it is that we can attain spiritual stability and live a more stable Christian life, especially in the face of adversity, in the face of trial, in the face of temptation. We'll be looking at the first 9 verses to maintain the context, as I've been doing each week. I'm going to read the entire 9 verses, but this morning we'll be focusing on verse 9. Philippians 4, verses 1 through 9. Remember that this is the Word of God. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. We're talking about being spiritually stable. The book of James, the first chapter, verses 7 and 8, James is writing to those who are the recipients of his letter, telling them not to be like the unstable man, the one who shifts, the one who moves, the one who is constantly given here or there based upon whatever is coming his way, but rather to be stable, to be firmly planted. And we find that to be a theme in the New Testament through and through, but especially in Paul's letters. He almost always exhorts his readers to be spiritually stable, to stand firm. And we should be intolerable as Christians of how it is that adversity affects us in the sense that it would cause us to be unstable. We should not tolerate that in our lives. As Christians, we should not be content with constantly wondering what it is that God has in store for us and being nervous about that and being anxious about that and allowing that to cause us to shift or to shake or to move or to become unstable. We should not put up with that, but rather we should always seek to be stable as believers. We should not tolerate that in our own lives to be unstable. But even more so, perhaps it could be argued, we should be tolerable of instability in the sense of how it affects others who are around us as well. You see, all of us profess to believe in an all-sufficient God, but do we live a life that reflects that we believe in an all-sufficient God? We should not tolerate on any level, both in our personal lives or with the witness it is that we express to others about the Christian life, that somehow or another we are content with things just being here or there, and that we're worried all the time and we're anxious and we experience no joy or peace in our Christian lives. We should always seek to be stable for ourselves and for those around us. I think this is important for us to consider. Martin Lloyd-Jones in his commentary says this. He says, "Now we believe God partly extends His kingdom through His people, and we know that He has oftentimes done some of the most notable things in the history of the Christian church through the simple Christian living of some quite ordinary people. Nothing is more important, therefore, than that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people looking at us the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid, and that the Christian is one who scorns delight and lives laborious days." Now, that's not to say that we're to live in denial about that which is unpleasant in our lives. We're to engage that. We're to meet it head on. And that's what the principles of spiritual stability tell us about how it is that we are to engage that so that we don't lose that stability, but rather we remain firm as Christians and we meet that adversity head on and we know how to handle it. That's what these principles that we've been going through for over the past several weeks are all about. That's what the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate to the Philippians. When you have adversity come your way, when the trials come, when the things that are unpleasant come against you, employ these things, mirror these things, seek to develop these things both in your life and in your Christian community so it will not have the effect on your life that would be detrimental and cause you to be unstable and cause you to question your Christian faith and, as we have just read, cause others around you to question whether or not the Christian faith is even legitimate. Because we profess to believe, as I've already said, in an all-sufficient God, we need to live as if we believe in an all-sufficient God. We are called as believers to reveal the power of God in our lives. We are called to reveal God's power in our lives. So how do we do that? Again, the principles. Let me review them real quickly. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on the review because there's other things I want to get into this morning. But let me just run through the six that we have looked at so far. First of all, spiritual stability grows. The first principle, spiritual stability grows when we maintain or cultivate harmony and peace in the body of Christ. Paul begins by talking about the community in which we find ourselves, that it is to be characterized by peace, by being uplifted, to be encouraged. It's not to be one where there's division or strife or disdain for one another. Stability cannot flourish in such an environment. There must be harmony and peace. And Paul talks about a problem and how to resolve it. The second principle was that spiritual stability grows when we maintain a spirit of joy. Verse 4 again, it's in the Lord that we maintain a spirit of joy, not in circumstances. It's in the fact that God is sovereign, that He's in control over everything, that He has done wonderful things for us, the redemption that we are celebrating, especially this time of year, as we remember Him being faithful to His promises. We rejoice in those things because they do not change. They are always there. They are sure. They are certain. So we rejoice in the Lord always, and He exhorts them again to rejoice. To always let that be evident in our lives so that even if we are going through hard times, to ourselves and to those around us, we're able to mirror that all-sufficient God by saying, even in the midst of this trouble, even in the midst of all these problems that I'm going through, I know my God is there, and I know that His promises are sure. Third principle. Spiritual stability grows when we learn to accept less than what we think that we are due. Again, that we have humility. In verse 5 it says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Let your yieldingness, let your humility, your forbearance, in some translations. That we're not always so concerned about our own entitlement mentality as we are in the culture today, but rather we are more deferring to others, that we're forbearing, that we're not always wanting what it is that other people have, but we've learned to be content. And that we are forbearing. We're not always seeing that our own private world is all that matters. But we understand, as it is mirrored in the life of the Savior, that that is not all that matters, but that Jesus, in our behalf, went through a very strenuous life and ministry under a great deal of adversity and conflict, and ultimately went to the cross under pain and duress, and was killed for our sins, was resurrected. We see what He did in His life and being yielded towards us, and we reflect that in our own lives, to ourselves and to others. That we are forbearing. We expect less than what we think that we are due. Fourth, spiritual stability grows when we rest in a confident faith in the Lord. We spent 2 weeks on this because it's important to point out that that faith that the Apostle Paul is talking about is that we are remembering that we worship an all-powerful God who is in control of everything and is Lord even over our adversity. That our faith is confident in Him, that while we may not understand everything that's going on, what it is that God is doing at this particular time in our lives, we know that He's in control, we know that He is sovereign, we know that His purposes are for ultimately our good and for His glory, that He will never give us more than we can handle, all of these things. We add all of these things up and we realize that the God who is in control will never abandon us, even when we abandon Him, that when we are faithless, He remains faithful. All of these things remind us that we have to maintain that confident faith in Him and not be derailed by our circumstances. Spiritual stability will develop and it will grow. We need to better understand the God who is sovereign over our problems and trust and rest in Him. Fifth point, when spiritual stability grows and we react to problems with thankful prayer. We saw that in verses 6 and 7. He says, bring everything before the Lord by prayer and petition. Don't be anxious about it, but with thanksgiving present your request to God, and God's peace, which transcends all understanding, will come to you. We understand that it is through thankful prayer, not thankful for the adversity, that we are experiencing, in the sense that, Lord, thank you for causing me to be in this terrible accident. Thank you, Lord, for causing a loved one to pass away. That's not what we're thanking God for. We're thanking God for the fact that He's sovereign over that, and that these things have come into our lives not for our detriment, but ultimately for our good. And we thank Him because He is sovereign over that, that He is in control. And we thank Him for what it is that He has done, and that even through this duress, and even through this adversity, He is going to perfect us. And then we saw last week that spiritual stability comes through meditation on godly truths and virtues. He says, whatever is noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, all of these are to be things that we meditate on. But in order to meditate on them, we have to first be focused on meditating, on thinking, on not being people who are swayed by our emotions or given here or there by particular circumstances, but that we are stable, that we evaluate, that we look at our adversity and we remember that God is sovereign, He's in control, He's not going to give us any more than we can handle, and that He is going to provide for us, that He's going to care for us. We think. We are rational. We're not carried away by our emotions. Rather, we keep our emotions in check and we firmly plant our minds and our lives in the Word of Christ. Unlike the world at large, which is almost wholly given to emotion. You see, the world at large isn't concerned about truth. They're concerned about what works. You see the difference? The world is not concerned about that which is true, or that which is virtuous, or that which is lovely or admirable. They're concerned about what is it that I'm going to be able to do to get me what it is that I want. What is it that is going to work for me? And unfortunately, even some Christians, they view the Christian religion that way. See, Christianity is not true because it works. It works because it's true. There is a world of difference between those concepts. One of them says, I'll be a Christian inasmuch as it fills my goodie bag. Inasmuch as it gives me what I want, inasmuch as it goes my way, and I can do the things that I think are ultimately going to bring me happiness, I'll be a Christian. But they dump it as quickly as they can when something comes their way that cramps their smile. The Christian says, no, Christianity works because it's true. Because it's God's design that our lives are before Him, we've been created by Him, we've been redeemed by Him, and because His promises are sure and His promises are certain, friends, then we have that confidence. We have that faith, knowing that Christianity works because it is true. That's the categories of what it is that we have gone through thus far. In terms of the principles which deal with godly actions, we see the principles summed up as peace, joy, humility, faith, and gratitude. And then last week we saw the second category, is the godly thinking and thoughts. The first one is godly actions. Godly actions. Looking at peace, joy, humility, faith, and gratitude being things that we do. Second thing we look at is that godly thinking and thoughts. If something else has to come alongside that, can join it so that we understand that spiritual stability is not about believing in theoretical principles, but it is about meditating on them, and as we're going to see today, it is about living them out. These are not things just to simply be cross-stitched and put on a wall or put on a t-shirt and to be worn. These are things that we are to know. These are things that we are to meditate on. And now we're going to see these are things that we need to live, actions or deeds. So we're going to focus on this next principle that Paul mentions as a part of his summary. He begins there in verse 8 by saying, finally, and you can connect that on over to verse 9 where he says, whatever. You say, finally, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So the last principle of spiritual stability is this, is that spiritual stability comes through obedience to God's standards, or if you will, obedience to God's law. Paul here, it's easy to confuse what it is that he's saying, and we need to spend just a moment on it. He says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. It would be easy to conclude on the basis of that Paul is setting himself up as the standard, as ideally the model, saying that he has lived it out, that he is doing these things, that he has embodied these things in his own life. So look to the Apostle Paul, and he will ultimately be your standard and your guide. That is not what Paul is saying. Because Paul, more than probably anybody else in the Bible, except for maybe David, was aware of his sin. And he was aware of his shortcomings, and he was aware of his failures. Just read Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and following. Or you can also look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he says he is the chief of sinners, the foremost of them all. Paul is saying, inasmuch as I am desiring to live the Christian life, the things that I have taught you as an apostle, the things which have come to me as the revelation of God, which I have taught to you as the church, and which I seek to live in my own life, as you have seen me desire to do this and seek to do this, you do it also. In other words, put it into practice. Because we all know, and Paul was certainly aware of the fact that the only ideal standard that is out there is Christ himself. The only one who lived the perfect life. Paul is not drawing attention to himself, ultimately. He's saying, inasmuch as he is living out the Christian life, inasmuch as he is putting these things into practice that he has taught them, they need to do it too. As he had said before, follow me as I follow Christ. As an apostle, he is a leader. He is to mirror these things. But he knows that he is not the perfect model, nor the perfect standard. Christ alone is. So he's talking about obedience to God's standards. I want to talk about what that means with respect to the gospel and the Christian life. The first thing, we're just going to have 2 points this morning. The first thing is the relationship of the law to the gospel. We want to look at that, and then we want to look at the place of the law then in the Christian life. So first of all, let's look at the relationship of the law to the gospel. Flip with me, if you will, back to the book of Ephesians and look at chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. This is the relationship of the law to the gospel. It says this in verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." This is an important distinction that has to be maintained, because we never want to say for a minute that salvation is on the basis of merit. It is by grace you have been saved. That is the gospel. It is by grace that you have been saved. But it is also the gospel to remember that we have not been saved not to do good works, but we have been saved to do good works. That's why Paul ends the section by saying we are God's workmanship, we are his craftsmanship, created to do good works. Now, unfortunately today, even in the church, we see the general gospel that is out there that is preached. Unfortunately, and many people believe it, that it's God's just going to accept us because of who we are, that we're all God's children and we're all going to go to heaven. That's kind of a popular gospel today. But even in the context of the church, there's this idea out there that all one needs to do is to believe in Christ, and then that's it. They can go and do whatever it is that they want to do. They don't need to do any good works. They don't need to manifest that redemption has in fact taken place in their lives. There doesn't need to be any evidence whatsoever. All they have done is they've prayed a prayer, and that's it. I want you to hear what John MacArthur has to say in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which is a very good book, which deals with this issue. He says this almost at the very beginning. He says, "The gospel in vogue today holds forth a false hope to sinners. It promises them that they can have eternal life and yet continue to live in rebellion against God. By separating faith from faithfulness, it leaves the impression that intellectual assent is as valid as wholehearted obedience to the truth." Good works do not merit salvation, ever. Good works, however, do reflect that salvation is legitimate and has taken place in our lives. When I was in college, some of you know that I worked my way through college by being a waiter at Pizza Inn. And some of you remember in 1988 there was a book written by Edgar Wiseman called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 88. Some of you may remember that. Some of you are nodding. You remember that book. Well, it made quite a splash on, you know, the general scene, the cultural scene. There was a lot of, you know, write-ups on it in the paper and that sort of thing. And so he got a lot of attention. Well, it was interesting because working there at Pizza Inn, it was sort of known that I was, you know, a Christian, and it didn't work out too well with some people. They didn't like that, but they knew that I was a Christian. They knew that I went to church and all that. Well, here they came, one by one. They heard that there was going to be this rapture, and that God was coming back and all that. So what did that do? It got their attention, didn't it? So the person that they usually chose to stay away from all of a sudden became a magnet. So they're coming to me one by one. It was something like that. Okay, kind of like when I was 12, you know, I kind of like went to this revival with a friend, and I kind of like went up to the altar, and I kind of like prayed to receive Christ, and am I kind of like saved? There's one after the other. Here they came. I mean, there were like three or four of them. They're all concerned. Now, you know, I can tell you based upon, I'm certainly not the judge of their hearts, and I don't pretend to be for a minute, but on everything else that I saw in their lives, I had no reason to believe that they were Christians. Why? Because a Christian, while not saved by good works, is saved to good works, and they had absolutely no interest in the Christian faith whatsoever until they thought that God was going to be coming back, that Christ was going to be returning, and that they were going to have to stand in judgment. And was that prayer that they prayed when they were 12 years old at that revival good enough to get them in? Whole thing's messed up from the beginning. Now, it may be the case that they did become Christians at that point, and that they struggle with their Christian life, but everything that I had seen up to that point is one standing on the outside would not suggest to me for a minute that they were believers. And more importantly than that is this. It's obvious why they're asking me that question that their lives didn't suggest to them that they were converted or that they had any assurance of their salvation. You see, spiritual stability, friends, begins with the assurance of salvation. Not believing in a cheap gospel and cheap grace, but understanding the incredible power and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the pain that He went through to secure our redemption, and that ultimately He has not just told us that if we believe in Him that we are saved, but He has given us benchmarks or places that we can look in our lives to know that we are converted, and one of them is good works. Look with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 13, I write these things to you. It's the end of the book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. What has He written? I don't have time to go through it all. That's a series of sermons on its own. Everything that John has written up to that point is about conduct. About love for God, desiring to love God by keeping His commandments and that His commandments are not a burden, and loving one another. Because he who says that I have come to know God and does not love his brother is a liar and the truth is not in him. This is all the words of John. He says, how is it that you might know that you have eternal life? He says, well, I've written some things that will give you indications of that. If you want assurance of your salvation, look at your life. Is your life more characterized by the desire for obedience to Christ? We all struggle with sin. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about perfect obedience. Only Christ did that. But in our own lives, even when we sin, do we recognize that sin? Do we want to do something about it? Do we pray for God's strength? Do we pray that that same Holy Spirit that has sealed us to the day of redemption will also continue to illumine our hearts and our minds to wickedness so that we don't become callous to it, but we seek to be rid of it in our lives? Is that what your desire is? Do you love the brothers and sisters in the faith? Do you want to do ministry to them, or do you have disdain for them? Questions you have to ask yourself. The spiritual stability, obviously, is increased and flourishes and it grows when we have assurance of our salvation, which is the very beginning of it all. The law, the relationship of the law to the gospel is that the law is obeyed not as a means to salvation, but because we have been saved and the desire of our hearts is to be rid of sin, to die to sin, and to live for Christ. But that's what we want to do. And whatever His commandments are, we don't look at them as a burden. We look at them as something to embrace because Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Second point, the place of the law then in the Christian life in particular, somewhat an adaptation and extension of the first point, but focusing in more specifically on now that we are Christians, look at the last part of verse 9. He says this, put it into practice. Whatever you have learned, received, heard, whatever it is, put it into practice. It's interesting that the word that is used there in the Greek for practice is not one that is saying, do this from time to time, but more it has the connotation of like a medical practice or a legal practice. In other words, this is what you do. This is your life. When somebody says, I'm a practicing attorney, or yes, I have a practice, there's a difference between the two. One being a practicing attorney, this is what I do from time to time. One who says, this is my practice, says, that's what I do. That is my life. And that's what Paul is telling us to hear. He's saying, not switching in and out from time to time, doing that which is convenient, doing that which seems to be more fitting at this particular situation over against this one. But he's saying the essence of your life should be one of putting these things into practice. This is who you are. You see, you're not your own anymore. You've been bought with a price, is what the Bible tells us. You belong to God now. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are now His. You're a part of His covenant community. You're now a part of His church. And because you have that identity, you're to reflect certain things in your life. Not when it's convenient, but that is the desire every day, every hour. Put it into practice. The Christian says, this is what we do. This is who we are. Now, what is it that they have learned, received, and heard and seen that Paul is talking about? He's talking about the law of God, all the things that he has taught them. Remember that at this time, when Paul was writing this letter, the scriptures that the church had was not the New Testament. They had not been canonized yet. All the letters had not been completed that were ultimately part of the New Testament canon. It's the Old Testament. Paul's calling them back to those lessons. He's telling them about the gospel. He's telling them about how all these things fit in light of the new covenant, what it is that Christ has done. But he has never for a minute abandoned that which God had revealed before, saying this is the standard of conduct, that which is pure, right, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. It's the law of God, because the law of God is the exhibition, if you will, of God's character. That's what God is like. And that's what he is calling us to. So the place of the law in the Christian life is to understand that it is one to be lived and one to be obeyed. Now, I want to draw a distinction very quickly, which is not really a distinction, between two, it seems, disputing passages in Scripture. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and have your finger over in James chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but remember, Paul's pretty upset in Galatians, right? It begins chapter 3. It's obvious that the Apostle Paul had not taken a course on how to win friends and influence people, right? He starts out by saying, you foolish Galatians, you idiots. And he gets even stronger than that if you don't euphemistically translate some of the language, but he's pretty angry. Who has bewitched you? Who has led you astray? What is it that they have, what's the path that they have gone down? He says that they have sought to live by the law. Verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. But see, that's the key. Some people will read that passage and go, we've been freed from the law. We don't have to do the law anymore. It's all done. It's been fulfilled in Christ, right? I don't have to live according to the law anymore, because that's what Galatians is telling me. No, what Paul is drawing attention to is this idea that we can earn our salvation by keeping the law. He's saying the Galatians had forgotten about grace, and they had seen that if they were going to be saved, ultimately they had to keep the Mosaic law with all of its regulations, with circumcision and everything else, if they were going to have any hope. And that upset Paul greatly, because they had forgotten the gospel. But Paul is not saying that they are not to live according to the law, because he's the one who says in Philippians, put these things into practice. But then if you look over to James, James really crystallizes it in James chapter 2. Look at what he says in verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. You see, the place of the law in the Christian life is one that is paramount and is very high, because it reflects, as I've already mentioned, the character of God. This is what God is like, and this is how He wants us to live. If you want spiritual stability in your life, we could almost say that to some degree these things have been, we should have started with this verse and then moved into the other things. This has to be ground zero. We first have to have a right concept of God, of who He is, as sovereign over all of our circumstances, but also understanding that we need to put things into practice. That spiritual stability does not come by osmosis. It doesn't come because we are there. Spiritual stability is something to be pursued, and that means at the very foundation, by living in a way that pleases the Savior. Now, are we going to stumble? Are we going to fall? You bet. Some of us fell pretty hard this morning on the way to church, didn't we? that's where grace comes in. That's where grace reminds us that it's not because of the law that we become Christians. It's not because of the law that we stay Christians. We understand that. But it is through the law that we gain more and more assurance of our salvation because we're desiring to live the way that the Savior wants us to live. And that's what Paul is calling them to. To understand that they don't need to cast the law out, but rather that the law is something that bears witness to their conscience over and over and over again about what it is that God wants. He constantly reminds them not to sin. Even when they are tempted to sin, it is always the law of God that is coming to the forefront of their minds to remind them, don't do this. It's not worth it. You're not going to lose your salvation over it, but don't do it because ultimately it will be detrimental to your Christian life. And the reason some of us, even in this room, do not have joy and peace in our Christian life is because we're not sure we're Christians. And the way that you are certain that you are a Christian is to the extent that your love for Christ is exemplified in your life by keeping His commandments and the desire to do that. Note the concluding thought that Paul has here, and I'll finish with this. He says, and the peace of God will be with you. And the peace of God will be with you. But look at what you could say in contradistinction. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, do not put it into practice, and the God of peace will not be with you. You could read it that way as well, because Paul, it seems, is conditioning the peace of Christ, the peace of God, based upon them putting these things into practice. And that's where spiritual stability comes in. It's not just knowing the virtues. It's not just thinking about the virtues. It's about living the virtues. And to wrap it all up, what Paul is saying is, if you do these things, the God of peace will be with you, and you'll have spiritual stability. Let's pray. Lord, it is good to know that we are not judged according to our deeds in the sense that they will ultimately determine our eternal destiny. Because if you counted our sins against us, who could stand? None of us could, and we would have no hope. We do thank you for grace. We do thank you for your mercy and for your love, that when we fall down, you pick us up, that when we are faithless, you remain faithful, all of those things. But we also know in our own personal lives, Lord, that you call us to be people of stability, to be people who reflect the God of peace in their lives, not only to ourselves, but also to those around us. We say we believe in an all-sufficient God, Lord. Help us to do that. Help us to do that through living it out, because we know that your peace is something that you will give to us, that it is a blessing that comes when we reflect in our own lives that we know you and we desire to live in the way that you have revealed for us to live. We give you thanks again, Lord, for telling us about these things, because we could not figure these things out on our own. So help us to reflect that and to live that in our lives as we follow the Savior, and give us that stability that we so desire, that we can meet adversity, temptation, and challenges, all of those things head on, and not be afraid and not be anxious, but know that you are with us. And as we employ these things, that we will get through. And we know that you will do that, and as you do that, Lord, we will give you all the praise and all the adoration and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.